Genesis chapter 24. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 28. And in the chapter before us today, really we've reached the end of an era. The great matriarch of the nation of Israel, the woman of faith, the mother of the child of promise, the princess from whom kings would come, is dead. Abraham is left a widower, and Isaac is left to mourn over the loss of his mother. This chapter, chapter 24, will be the second to last chapter in which we discuss the life of Abraham. The long and storied history of Abraham and Sarah is drawing to a close, and the reader is left wondering and looking to the future for the coming promises. And we begin this chapter this morning with a problem. The main reason that the birth of Isaac was such a fantastic event is that it meant that the promise of a nation could actually come to fruition. Without a son for Abraham and Sarah, the promise of Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, would never come to pass. Furthermore, the promise to Abraham that he would have a people, that his people would possess a land, and that he would be a blessing to the nation, to all the nations, was in serious jeopardy if Sarah could not conceive. So, Isaac was born. But now Isaac has grown into a man. He is well into adulthood, and the only hope that Abraham's offspring will be as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashores is if now Isaac carries on that offspring. But the predicament before us this morning is that Isaac, the one with whom God would continue to carry on his covenant, is missing something very important: a wife. For without a wife, how could he bring about a child to continue the descendants? And without a child, the hope of a great and glorious nation dies in the tomb with the man that's called laughter. Isaac's father feels this predicament very acutely here in this passage before us, and searching high and low, he has been unable to find a woman that possesses the faith in El Shaddai, God Almighty, and one who imitates the character of his late wife, Princess Sarah. But Abraham doesn't fear. He's learned too much in his long life to be afraid. But he is determined. The quest for a suitable wife for his son has begun. And Abraham knows that Jehovah Jireh will provide. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Mother of Israel, Part 1, The Bride Revealed. Would you look with me at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 24? Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Well, verse 1 tells us something that we already know. In our last chapter, chapter 23, Sarah died at the age of 127 years old, which made Abraham 137 years old, and Isaac 37 years old. But in our chapter this morning, 3 years have gone by since the death of Sarah. We know this because of Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20. There, Moses records that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. So then our story this morning puts Abraham at 140 years old. He was indeed well advanced in years, as verse 1 says. He would live just 35 more years until the good old age of 175. But Abraham's age is mentioned in this chapter to emphasize the importance of the task at hand. Though Abram would live for 35 more years, he didn't know that. In his mind, it was of utmost importance to find a wife for Isaac right away. But we're reminded also here in verse 1 that we don't need to be anxious about it. We can approach this story this morning without worry. We have no need to mistrust God, because Abraham certainly didn't. What does the end of verse 1 say? The Lord had blessed him in all things. And we have glaring evidence of that. It's interesting to note that 65 years prior to this chapter, in chapter 12, that God had promised to bless Abram. That was a look forward. It was a promise that had yet to be revealed. But now Abraham, and the reader of this text, mind you, is reminded of the fact that 65, that 65-year-old promise, it had already come true. God had blessed Abraham. He had brought him into the promised land. He had given him victory in war. He had delivered him from famine. He had kept him safe, or his wife safe, from the Pharaoh in Egypt and brought him out with great riches. He had blessed him through the pre-incarnate Christ, the king priest, Melchizedek from Salem. He had spared Abraham's nephew Lot and his family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had covenanted with Abraham to bring his people out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land as their possession. He had kept Sarah safe from King Abimelech of the Philistines. He had brought the miraculous birth of the child of promise, Isaac. He had provided land in Beersheba for Abraham to live through an oath with Abimelech. He had provided a ram on Mount Moriah as a substitute for his only son. And he had even granted that Abraham could own a field and a cave in which to bury his beloved wife. Yes, we can say with a surety that God had blessed Abraham in all things. And so the reader here, which would be the nation of Israel, by the way, needn't fear what is about to come next. They don't need to sweat the fact that Abraham is old and Isaac's not married. God will provide. He had blessed Abraham in all things. Well, let's see what happens in our story today. Would you look with me at verse 2? And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." All right, so let's figure out who Abraham is talking with here. Do you remember back to Genesis 15 when Abraham had just returned from battling the kings of the east and had brought the entire city of Sodom back, including his nephew Lot? Well, Melchizedek had blessed him, and Abraham had turned down all of the spoils of war. And God had appeared to Abraham to covenant with him in Genesis 15, but Abraham wasn't having it. Do you remember that? He's upset, he's worried, and he tells God in verse 2 of that chapter, "Oh Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Well, it was common for a childless couple to pass on the inheritance to the eldest servant born in the house. And so in Genesis 15, that was Eliezer. Most likely, Eliezer's parents were acquired by Abraham when he journeyed from Haran to the Promised Land and went through the city of Damascus. Now, our passage today, it doesn't specifically name the servant with whom Abraham speaks, but most likely, this is the same eldest servant that we saw in Genesis chapter 15, Eliezer of Damascus. And this servant was in charge of the house. So the Eliezer to Abraham relationship was like the Joseph to Potiphar relationship. Joseph had charge of all of Potiphar's house. Well, Abraham asks Eliezer to swear an oath to him. And obviously what Abraham was about to request of Eliezer was vitally important. Now, where exactly the practice of placing one's hand on another's thigh during the making of an oath is unclear, as is its meaning. But most commentaries agree that this was a very intimate oath, as we can imagine. It may have had something to do with the sign and seal of circumcision. But another possible explanation is that the intimate action there was meant to speak to the loins of the individual. So the thigh there was a euphemistic phrase. In other words, should the oath maker not carry out the oath, the future offspring of the party to whom it was sworn would avenge the broken oath. Well, in any case, this was a serious matter. Now, the oath was sworn to Yahweh, or by Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. And we've seen this phrase come up before when we studied the name El Elyon, which means God Most High. In fact, this phrase of heaven and earth was the same phrase used by the king priest Melchizedek when he blessed Abraham after returning from war. This is a special way of proclaiming that this is the one true God. No one else is like him. Everything that exists in heaven and everything that exists on earth was made, was created, and is owned by him. And this is the God, in no uncertain terms, by which Eliezer was to swear this oath to Abraham. Well, the oath is simple. Don't you dare let Isaac marry a Canaanite woman. Instead, go back to where I grew up in Ur of the Chaldees and find a wife for him there. Well, this begs the question. What was wrong with the Canaanite women? And why didn't Abraham want his son to marry one? Well, Abraham had had the benefit of living for the last 65 years in the land of Canaan, hadn't he? He had observed the many people groups that dwelt in the land. He had seen the lives of the Amorites, of the Philistines, of the Hittites, and of those who had been destroyed by fire and sulfur. And he had witnessed their abject paganism. He had seen firsthand their gross sexual immorality, their idol worship, their violence, their polygamy, and their lack of fear of El Elyon, God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth. In no way was Isaac going to marry someone from Canaan. And by the way, God had already alluded to the abomination of this nation in which Abraham dwelled. This occurred two times already. The first was in Genesis 9. Do you remember that? This is where Canaan is first revealed to us. He is whom? He's the son of Ham, the son of Ham. And if you'll remember, Canaan is cursed because of the wickedness of Ham's sin. But the second mention that we have of Canaan is when God covenants with Abraham in Genesis 15. God reveals to Abraham that a nation will come from him, that this nation will be taken captive in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and that they will eventually return to possess the land with great wealth. But he says something very interesting in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. He says this, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Well, the Amorites were descendants of Canaan. They were Canaanites. And after God's people returned from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God will command Joshua to utterly destroy every last Canaanite. And throughout the history of the Bible, we see God's people going astray when they marry women that are not followers of God. We saw it in Genesis 6 when the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. God's people led astray by pagan women. We see it here in Genesis 24. We're going to see it in Exodus chapter 34 where God says, "And you take of their daughters for their sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." And we'll see it in Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 when God says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." We saw it with Solomon in 1 Kings 11:4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And even in the New Testament, we have a command not to be unequally yoked together and to marry, as 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, in the Lord. So Abraham was right to ask Eliezer to swear this oath. He was wise to do it. Abraham was tasked with teaching his children to walk in the ways of the Lord. That was from Genesis chapter 18. And he knew that his own son's heart could be led astray from serving the living God of heaven and earth, should he choose a Canaanite woman to be his wife. So Eliezer is to take a long journey. He's to journey from Hebron all the way back to Mesopotamia, the homeland of Abraham. Now, just a few years ago, you'll remember, Abraham had received word that his brother, Nahor Jr., had many children. So Abraham knew that there might be a good opportunity for a wife back in Ur. So this was the stipulation of the oath. Let's see how Eliezer responds. Verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Well, the dilemma that the servant brings up is a real one. He is, after all, going on a perhaps months-long journey. It could very well be that he is able to find a suitable wife for Isaac. But getting her to trust him and return to the land of Canaan, or getting her family to trust him and return to the land of Canaan, would be the bigger task. So Eliezer wants to know what his options are. Is it an option to have Isaac return to Mesopotamia to marry this eligible woman? Verse 6, Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." Well, Abraham gives his servant a resounding no, Eliezer. This would not be a good option, but why not? Why not? This seems like a logical request. Abraham can't have it both ways, can he? Either he wants a good wife for Isaac, or he wants Isaac in Canaan. But both might not be possible. Well, let's see Abraham's reasoning. Verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." So Abraham leans on the promises of God, the promises which, mind you, in which he never stopped believing. The promises that led him to buy a tomb for Sarah in our last chapter. Abraham knew that this land was the land of his people. There was no going back to Ur. So Abraham reveals to Eliezer that just as he was asking Eliezer to swear an oath to him, so God had sworn an oath to him that he would give this land to Abraham and to his descendants. So there were two stipulations to Abraham's request. Two stipulations to the oath. First, that Isaac can't marry a Canaanite. He must marry someone from back home. But secondly, that he must remain in the land of Canaan. He can't set foot in Ur. And this verse, verse 7, it actually meshes very nicely with what we read about Abraham in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it? The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham never thought once about going back to Ur. He writes in verse 15 of Hebrews 11, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's faith, folks. Faith is willing to leave your family. Faith is willing to leave your job. It's willingness to be persecuted, to face the unknowns and uncertainties of life, and to be mistreated, suffering with the people of God, as Moses chose. So Abraham, he never looked back, and he would see to it that Isaac wouldn't either. This was the land to which God had commanded they go. But Abraham tells Eliezer something very interesting here in verse 7. He says that the same God that swore this land to him and his descendants will send his angel ahead of Eliezer into the land of Ur. Did you notice that? And the idea is that God's angel will pave the way. God's angel will secure a wife prior to Eliezer arriving. This is not going to be a human task. Abraham was smart enough to realize that at this point. The arm of flesh was weak and feeble. It was prone to failure. But God, the provider, would go on ahead and secure a wife for his son. Well, the angel about whom Abraham speaks here was most likely the same angel that appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord. It was the same angel that appeared to Abraham on Mount Moriah, the angel of the Lord. And we've discussed that the angel of the Lord in these cases and in others throughout the Old Testament is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. So God would go ahead to fulfill this for Abraham. But Abraham is human, right? And he's not going to hold God to anything at this point. He has faith that God will do what he said. But he follows up with something in verse 8 to Eliezer. Would you look with me? "But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. So Abraham realizes God may have different plans, certainly did on Mount Moriah, and he gives Eliezer an out, an exit from the oath. If you find a woman, but she won't come back, bringing Isaac is still not an option. So at that point, Eliezer, you're free of the oath. All right, so Eliezer was wiping the sweat off of his brow, and he agrees to it. The quest has begun. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Well, the camels here in verse 10 are a bit of foreshadowing. We'll see them come up in a bit. The camels actually become an integral part of the story, but they're also for transportation. They'll need to carry people and supplies on this long, long journey. And Eliezer wasn't about to come back empty-handed, so he brought gifts from Abraham. Now, it was important that he brought gifts, and we'll see why as we continue studying this chapter. But it was important that he have some kind of proof as to the truthfulness of his story, his master, and his intentions. So off he went to Mesopotamia. Now, there's two places mentioned here in verse 10, Mesopotamia and the city of Nahor. So Mesopotamia was a region. Well, the city of Nahor was, just as is stated, a city. Eliezer was going to travel far north to Damascus, and then he would travel east to the Euphrates River, and then essentially track the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in a southeasterly direction headed toward the Persian Gulf. And somewhere along the way was the city of Haran, where Abraham's father died. And somewhere further south of that was the land of Ur, where Abraham was from. But the city to which Eliezer would travel was the city of Nahor. And this city may have been named after Abraham's grandfather, Nahor Sr., or after Abraham's brother, Nahor Jr. We're not sure, but Abraham's servant is in search of all those folks that he found out were born to Nahor Jr. at the end of chapter 22. Look with me at verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Well, in verse 11, Eliezer has completed the first half of his journey. He's made it to the city of Nahor. So the journey itself wasn't really important. There's not much recorded about it, just the destination. And when he arrives, he stops at a well, which is a natural choice when you've just come from a long journey. And at the well, who shows up in our story again? Well, the camels, okay? The camels. I told you the camels are important. And he makes the camels sit down to rest. They're going to show up again. The text says that this is the time that women go to draw water. So this was most likely right around dinner time. And Eliezer knew that. So this was kind of intentional what he was about to do. He needs to meet women, right? He's looking for a wife for his master's son. Well, what better way to do that than to hang out at a well? Shrewd servant, that Eliezer. But then Eliezer does something very profound, very significant. Did you notice it? He prays. He prays. And for the very first time in all of Scripture, we have a recorded prayer for help, for guidance. And it's very clear who he's praying to. Make no mistake, this is not a false God. This is the one true and living God, Yahweh. Eliezer makes it clear that this is the God of Abraham. So he prays, O Abraham's God. But we need to pause at verse 12. Because folks, we need to notice something very important. A very important part of his prayer. What does he ask for? Well, he asks for success, for success. So he asks that his mission, that his quest would prove fruitful. He asks to find a wife. But for what purpose? What is the grounds by which Eliezer makes this request to God? To what does Eliezer appeal when he asks God to grant him success? One word in Hebrew, hesed. Hesed. Do you remember that word? Hesed? Steadfast love. or as some translations say, loving kindness or mercy. But we've seen that word come up a few times now in Genesis, and it's going to come up a whole lot throughout Scripture. This is God's loyal love to his people, by which he will keep the covenant that he's made. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5:10 repeats these words. Exodus 34, 6 will proclaim that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And folks, this love of God is set out for us in Scripture as the foundation for God keeping his covenant promises. And so Eliezer's cry is an appeal to God's character. Oh God, would you show your steadfast love to Abraham? And this verse, folks, this verse is the centerpiece of our narrative. This is it. This is the point. You remember that I've said over and over again and over again that the Bible is not about the Bible characters. Oh, it is in the sense that God has them there for a reason. He wants to have fellowship with his creation. He created them. But the real reason for the narrative of Genesis chapter 24 is God. It's always God. That's what it's about. That's what all of the Bible is about. That's what all of life is about. God and his plan. God and his might. God and his glory. So verse 12 stands as our centerpiece, as the focal point of our passage. And we're going to find out as we walk through this chapter whether or not Eliezer's prayer is answered with an affirmative. Will God display his steadfast love to Abraham? Well, there's more to the servant's prayer. Let's take a listen. Verse 13. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So Abraham's servant tells God where he's at. I'm at the well. And he tells him who's around. And now comes his second request of God, and it's a fleece. That means that Eliezer is asking God to show him a sign. It's a test. Eliezer wants confirmation from God as to which woman God's angel, who by the way went ahead of Eliezer, would be the chosen bride for his master's son, Isaac. Now just a quick note, okay, and I won't spend much time on this one. But folks, you might read some commentaries or you might listen to some pastors or Bible teachers that tell you that this passage teaches us that we can put out fleeces. That this passage teaches us that God will show us who we should marry and confirm it to us. That God will tell us different things in our lives that we're supposed to do. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Let me just say that there is no other authoritative word from God to you or to me today other than the word of God. There's no fleece. There is no gut feeling. There is no peace in one's heart that tells us what God wants. God has revealed to us what he wants. And it's written down for us, and it's preserved in his written word. And 2 Timothy 3:17 says that it's enough to make us complete. We don't get to hear words from the Lord. There is no authoritative word other than God's word. All right, that's all the time we'll spend on that this morning. So in verse 14, the servant gives a scenario for this chosen woman. He tells God that when the women arrive, he'll simply ask for a drink. But when he does, the right woman will do something so selfless that most likely no woman would do this for a stranger. So Eliezer asks that the woman would offer, all on her own, water for the camels. There's the camels again. Now, we don't have any conceptualization of this task, do we? We just turn on our water spigots and hoses to water animals. But we're talking a lot of water for those camels. A thirsty camel could drink up to 25 gallons of water. And Eliezer had 10 of them. 10! So this would be quite the offer from a woman around dinner time. In order to do this, the woman would have to walk down into the well over and over and over and over again, filling up her jar and bringing it up for the camels. And Eliezer caps off his prayer by saying that this would be the way that he would know that God would show his loyal love to Abraham. But he barely got the words out. He barely got the words out. God's angel was one step ahead. Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. I love verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, the words of Eliezer's request for confirmation were still on his lips as the woman approaches. And it was not just any ordinary woman. We, the reader, are let in on the details to which Eliezer wasn't privy. This was none other than Rebekah that was mentioned at the end of Genesis chapter 22. This was Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Milcah. So Abraham's brother Nahor Jr. and his wife Milcah bore Bethuel. So Bethuel was Abraham's nephew. Then Bethuel bore Rebekah. So Rebekah was Abraham's grandniece, and thus Isaac's first cousin once removed. All right, doesn't matter if you follow that, but some of you need to know that, so there it is for you. And out comes Rebekah to draw water with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, the narrator here lets us in on a few details about Rebekah, some of which Eliezer would have automatically known by looking at her, but one detail perhaps that he would not. So we first learned that she was very attractive. Well, so was Isaac's mother, Sarah. She was so attractive, in fact, that two kings on two separate occasions took her into their harem. But even more importantly than that, we find out in verse 16 that she was a virgin. She wasn't married. This is perfect. The stage is now set for Eliezer's prayer. We have an eligible woman walking toward him even before the words of his prayer had finished leaving his tongue. And you can see how eager he is in verse 17. He runs to meet her. He runs. Oh, he's ready for this woman to be the one. And he asks the same question that he had just told God that he would ask. Can you give me some water? And she obliges. But that isn't so unbelievable, is it? But what comes next in verse 19 is, this woman is about to embark on a task that will take her quite a bit of time and energy prior to dinner. She is not just going to water 10 camels, but she's going to water them until what? Look at the last five words of verse 19. Until they have finished drinking. That's 10 camels. And then just as she had said, she did it. She really just watered 10 camels of a complete stranger without even being asked. And Eliezer's reaction, verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Now, I wish I could see Eliezer's face here. I just wish I could see it. No sooner had he arrived in the city of Nahor, and no sooner had the words of his prayer for success and steadfast love left his lips than a beautiful and eligible maiden had come forward and drawn gallons and gallons of water for a stranger's camels. And Eliezer is rightfully dumbfounded. And so he's just staring. He's gazing. He's just watching her do this. But the end of verse 21 tells us that Eliezer still wasn't quite sure. See, he may not have known whether or not she was a married woman. Maybe he didn't know that yet. But there's something else that's very important about his oath to Abraham that he didn't know yet either. Remember, there were two parts to Abraham's oath. First, Isaac must not marry a Canaanite. Check. Second, Isaac must not return to Abraham's homeland. So even if Eliezer has found the woman, she might not go back with him. So both have to be true in order to be able to say that God has prospered the servant's journey. Verse 23. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" Eliezer is going all in. He's going to win this girl for his master's son. So he rolls out the red carpet and starts putting gifts on Rebecca, literally. He hasn't even asked for her name, so he takes out a nose ring. A nose ring. We know from other passages in the Old Testament that the Hebrew word here for ring is referring to a ring that's worn on the nose. And it was gold. And then there were two gold arm bracelets. So this was some fine jewelry that Eliezer had. It was costly jewelry, 10.5 shekels worth. And Eliezer wants to meet this girl's family, so he asks if he can lodge at her house for the night. You know, grab the spare bedroom. But he wants to know who her parents are. And that's important, because Abraham, his master, clearly wanted Isaac to marry a family relation. A family relation. Verse 24. She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." Well, verse 24 seals the deal as far as the family relationship go. Check. Abraham's servant knew those names. God had brought the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, Nahor Jr., straight to this well. Can you imagine the excitement of Eliezer? Can you imagine what he was feeling at this moment? And not just at the revelation of who this girl was, but at how fast this encounter took place following his prayer and his arrival in the city of Nahor. That the sign he requested was met with success, that this was a relative of Abraham. And there in verse 25, Rebecca agrees to have Abraham's servant and his entourage come stay the night at their home. What an arrival in the city of Nahor. Verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Now, after reading verses 26 and 27, do you remember which verse I told you was the centerpiece of Genesis chapter 24? It was verse 12. It's the prayer that God would show steadfast love to his servant Abraham, with whom God has made a covenant, with whom God has sworn an oath, sworn by himself, because he can swear no greater. And verse 26 and 27 are such sweet verses. It's the moment in the journey that Eliezer takes no credit. It's the moment in the journey that Eliezer gives all the glory and honor to God, and he worships him. It's the same worship that God accepted from righteous Abel, whose blood cried from the ground. It's the same worship that God accepted from Noah, who rode with 7 other people on an ark for 1 year. It's the same worship that God accepted from Abraham, who left his homeland after his father's death and journeyed to a land that God would show him, not knowing what horrors he would face. And it's the same worship that God expects from us. Oh, he accepts our worship, friend. These are exciting verses. You can't miss them. Abraham's servant blesses Abraham's God. And he uses this word forsaken as it's translated here in the ESV. This is the same word that's translated as forsaken in a very important passage of scripture in Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, Moses records these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Folks, this is the same phrase that is echoed in the pages of the New Testament when in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer declares in verse 5, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Friend, this verse has to get us excited. This is the same worship that we can offer to God because it's the same worship that the Apostle Paul offered in 2 Corinthians 4:7 when he writes this, "Listen, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Oh, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, hear it, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And what a glorious truth about which to worship God, that we have eternal life secured in heaven for us, and we will never be forsaken. Let's look at our final verse, verse 28. "Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things." And so the title of our sermon this morning is Finding the Mother of Israel, Part 1, The Bride Revealed. See, Rebekah would bear whom? Jacob. And Jacob's name would be changed to what? Israel. So indeed, Eliezer's quest would be to find the mother of Israel. And here comes the bride, or there she goes, rather, in verse 28, running back to her home to make preparation for the servant of her granduncle Abraham. And so the bride is revealed. Well, as we draw things to a close here this morning, we ask, as we always do, what's the point of this passage? What is it that God wants to teach us? Well, it's really simple. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. It never fails. And because it never fails, it means that God will always keep his covenant that he has made with his people. That's the point of Genesis 24. Abraham's servant Eliezer prayed to God that he would keep his steadfast love. Folks, that's a given. It's a given. It was the chesed of God that was the occasion and the basis by which God kept his covenant promises to Abraham. And folks, we are under a covenant as well. Did you know that? If you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord, then God has forgiven you and you have gained joyful entrance into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus, which he shed for you on the cross when he took your place. And friend, if that's true of you, then God has covenanted with you just like he covenanted with Abraham. Just like it. And it's the same God. It's the same God to which Eliezer prayed. It's the God of Eliezer's master, Abraham, that has made a new covenant with us through his blood, which was made powerful by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a covenant. And folks, we have the very same covenant maker. But guess what? We have the same chesed. The same God that displayed loyal love to his people in the Old Testament is the same God that James talks about in chapter 1 and verse 17 when he speaks of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Folks, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The loyal, steadfast love of God is still very much alive and active today in your life and in mine. We learn from this quest of Abraham's servant to find a bride that Jehovah Jireh will provide. God would indeed fulfill his promise to bring about the offspring of Genesis 3:15. And he has come. His name is Jesus. And he has risen from the dead. And he has conquered sin and death. And he has crushed the head of the serpent. And he has given you his righteousness. And he keeps you in his steadfast, loyal love. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. And because it never fails, God will always keep his covenant that he has made with his people. And so I leave you with this. No matter what is against us, no matter how unclear the way seems, no matter who opposes us, no matter what persecution you face, no matter how alone you feel, no matter how far away God seems, know this. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's church. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will finish the work that he began. He will always care for you. He will work everything according to his plan. He will fulfill all of his promises. And he will bring you home to his Father's house, as we sang about this morning, to be with him forevermore. Because of God's steadfast love toward you, which will never cease. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love. Your love is steadfast. It's unchanging. We hope in it because we can trust in it. You are an unchanging God. There is no variation or shadow of change in you. God, you have given us the guarantee of your Holy Spirit, and you have told us that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for that. And we thank you as we walk through Genesis 24 that we can see that you've always kept your hesed to your children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.